to John chapter 12. Jesus predicts his death. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." For a moment, the Greeks got it right. Seeing Christ was at the foremost of their thoughts, and they make their way towards him. That might well be a benchmark for each one of us. Someone, however, should have warned them what would be involved in seeing Christ. Now, the translations might put this more accurately if they said meeting with Christ. But whether it's seeing Christ, whether it's meeting with Christ, whether it's encountering Christ, much the same process is going on. And somebody should have warned these Greeks, as God warned Moses in Exodus. Let me remind you. "But," God said to Moses, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Well, Paul warns us too. But now we see as through a glass, darkly. One day it'll be clearer, but not now. Still, these Greeks decide to go and see Jesus, and they pick on Philip to take them to him. Philip knew about the mystery that Paul alludes to in that passage in 1 Corinthians 13. In fact, for Philip, life itself was a bit of a mystery. Do you remember, he was the one, when Jesus was feeding the 5,000, who was worried, speaking to the 5,000, who was worried about how they would be fed. And Jesus challenges him about where we're going to find the food. And Philip worries because they only have 8 months' salary and it will not buy enough food. Dear, dear Philip, whose head was consumed with very down-to-earth matters when Jesus is preaching to the crowds. And on this occasion, the Greeks come to Philip and say, "We want to see Jesus." And he says, "I don't know what to do." And he takes them to Andrew. Don't you just love Philip? Isn't it so reassuring to find within the disciples someone who seems to be so down to earth? Well, I suppose there's not just one, there's a good few of them. But Philip is humble and unassuming. "Jesus, we've got to feed the 5,000 and we haven't got enough cash." Down to earth Philip. He lived with Christ but was no hero. Why then can't we be content with that? Why can't we live with Christ and resist the temptation to put ourselves first, to make ourselves into heroes? Anyway, Philip and Andrew take the Greeks to see Jesus, and for that moment their whole attention is turned to Christ. He is foremost and he is central. And what does he do when they get there? He centres us. That's the strange and mysterious thing. God, Jesus Christ, centres us. We're not very good at putting him in the centre of our lives. Leastways, I know that I'm not. But he puts us in the centre. Just look with me at his reply, beginning in verse 23. Verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, "Look at me," and he talks about himself. And then in verses 25 and 26, he says, "Look at yourselves," and he talks about us. And then in verse 27, he goes back to himself. He puts us in the centre. We are in the centre of his concern. We're that important to him. I don't know about you, but my prayer life often starts with a worry. And then I move towards God and I pray. And I move back into the world of worry. And for a fleeting moment, my prayers come together. But somehow my agenda remains the thing that drives those prayers. It's part of the me mentality that so many of us have grown up within in the last couple of decades. Jesus Christ puts us at his centre. Do we respond? Do we really put him in the middle of our lives? Or are we worried about me? We're going to have a brief look at each of those three sections of his reply. When he gets us to look at him, when he gets us to look at ourselves, and when again he gets us to look at him. And I was looking around for words, and if it's any use for anyone who's taking notes, you might want to just jot down these: fish, flower, and friend. A fish, a flower, and a friend. And in the fish, we discover mystery. And in the flower, we consider death. And in the friend, we discover love. Verses 23 to 24. Fish. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." The hour has come. Do you remember right at the beginning of John's Gospel when Jesus is at a wedding feast having a good time with some of his friends and his mother embarrasses him? I remember it because mothers have a nasty knack of embarrassing many of us. Well, mine does anyway. When she embarrasses him at the wedding, his reply is, "My time has not yet come." Yet in his humility at that wedding, he doesn't put himself first, but puts the needs of those at the wedding first. He considers his mother and he considers the needs of those at the party. How humble. How he's already pointing the way that he will go to serve others, putting their needs before his own. Now, however, his hour has come. Why is it an hour? Why didn't he say my day has come? Why did he not say my week has come or my month has come? Why did he say my hour has come? For a start, they didn't have watches that counted seconds, and an hour was a very specific time. The cross was a very specific time, an incredibly significant moment in the history of the world. It's been called the hour that changed the world, a moment in history. It stands between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It stands between heaven and earth. Without it, there can be no resurrection that we sing about and live in and enjoy. Without it, there can be no ascension. Without it, there would be no Pentecost, and we would not have the Holy Spirit with us in the way that we have him. The whole of Christ's life is leading to this hour. From the time when others are enjoying the wedding, his mind also knows where he is going. Like a terminal illness, he knows the future, and he faces it alone. Even his three closest disciples do not know and do not fully understand and cannot follow him where he has to go. Now his hour has come, and these Greeks want to see Jesus. In order to see Jesus, they must look at his death on the cross. We were talking at ministry team breakfast on Thursday about how infrequently we really talk about the cross. How it's easy to talk about Jesus' ministry, how it's easy to consider the miracles or the morals. But when we spend time looking at the cross, the full horror of it hits us in the face. And I've spent a lot of time looking at it this week, and a lot of time considering what to say to you tonight. All the doctrines, all the prayers, all the hymns about the cross, and yet this particular moment in the history of the world is an incredibly eternal moment. After all is said, done, prayed, written and sung, it remains a mystery. The cross, we have to accept, is beyond explanation and beyond comprehension. Yes, yes, it brings salvation. It offers us life, eternal life. Life that is won through death. I don't know whether any of you go fishing. I don't. But I know a little bit about fish. And as I understand it, the salmon is an incredible fish. For the salmon swims upstream. When it gets up near the end of the stream, it's tired and fatigued and hasn't eaten since leaving the sea. There is a passionate moment of lovemaking between two salmon. The female salmon lays the eggs. And in that moment of love and in that moment of giving life, she turns and all too often the water fills her gills and she dies. Very few women salmon get back to the sea and breed twice. In that passion moment of love, in that giving of life is death. I don't know of any ways of really unpacking the cross, except when the Greeks wanted to see Jesus, he talks of his death. He brings them face to face with the bleeding, the crying, and the mud-splattered body on the cross. If you are sitting there thinking, wow, I thought a preacher could explain the cross to me, then close your eyes for a minute. If you don't believe me that the cross is a mystery, close your eyes. Look at Christ upon the cross, hanging there, vulnerable and bleeding, in pain and incredibly alone. So alone that he cries out to his Father, God to God, he is alone on that cross. Look at him and say, Jesus Christ, I'm good enough and I deserve you to die for me. Living lives with Christ at the centre involves a thankfulness for his sacrifice. The fact that in that moment of passion, he could give life to us through his death. It involves constantly living with the mystery of why on earth he should die for any of us. Because I do not deserve it. And in a moment of arrogance, I want to suggest that neither do you. We went on holiday this summer and we went camping. And I'd not taken my children camping before. And I thought this was a good chance to take them out into the country, experience some of rural Sussex. So I took them up onto the South Downs and we watched the combine harvester picking the wheat and harvesting it. And we picked up some grains of this wheat and we took it back to the tent. And a few weeks later I found a grain of wheat in my pocket. I haven't got it with me, unfortunately, I threw it away. But anyway, when I took it out of my pocket, where it had been in there rubbing against the cloth, it had polished, and it was very shiny, and it was very hard, and it had some sense of beauty to it. But in my pocket, it was absolutely useless. No wonder then, when Jesus is trying to explain the cross to them, he uses this analogy of a grain of wheat falling to the ground and dying. If it doesn't die, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Do we want a beautiful God? Do we want a God who is easy and beautiful to look at? Or are we prepared to come and see the King of Love, the purple robe, the crown of thorns? Oh yeah, we sung that song, but did we see the Christ that is encapsulated in those words? One of my favourite hymns, and many people don't like it, is found in the Methodist hymn book, and it's called Now the Green Blade Riseth from the Buried Grain. Love is come again, like wheat that springs up green. I said I was going to talk about a fish and a flower and a friend, and it's probably a good point to turn from wheat to flower. Verse 25 to 26, Jesus puts us in the centre. He asks us to think about ourselves. This is what he says. And he uses the word man inclusively. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. All too often we want to be like a polished bit of wheat, rather small, and not too noticeable, maybe a little hidden away, maybe hiding away from the embarrassment of the crowd, but beautiful nevertheless, with a hard exterior that sort of protects us from the world. Or we want to be a flower, we want to be beautiful, we want people to see us, we want to be wonderful creations. Actually, both are not an awful lot of use to anybody. We're called to die to ourselves, to die to our egocentric selves. What does it mean to die? What does it mean to die? How do we die in the midst of life? Well, I don't expect I have to tell many of you how that feels, because many of you will have experienced small deaths in your life. Maybe the death of a dream, or the death of a loved one, or the death of a relationship, or the death of an opportunity. You feel vulnerable, and you feel weak. You feel incredibly powerless and incredibly alone. And we don't like it. And we shy away from it, because those are not the places we want to be. And what's more, let's be honest, they're not the places that Thatcherite Britain wanted us to be. And that's ingrained in our hearts and our souls. And we find it hard to be in those places. I had a remarkable experience on a tube train this week. Yep, I know, surprising. It wasn't the fact that it was room for me to sit down. No, it was more remarkable than that. It wasn't the fact that the man forgot to say, "Mind the gap." No, it was more remarkable than that. It was actually a person that was our remarkable experience. You see, there was a whole crowd of us. The train was packed, absolutely solid. And shuffling through the crowd came a man with scruffy hair. I thought he looked like Wurzel Gummidge. He was very scruffy. And he found himself a gap. You know on the tube train, you all sort of bundle in the doors, don't you? And you stand there, and no one's brave enough to walk down the bit in between the seats and hold on, because they feel a bit vulnerable and somebody might look at their armpit and all that sort of stuff. And there's a bit of a gap there, isn't there? This guy walked into the gap, walked into the place of vulnerability. And he said, "Excuse me. Excuse me for taking your time. But I have cancer in both halves of my lungs. I'm homeless because I cannot get a job. I have no money. I don't want your money. But if any of you have any food, I would really appreciate it. Again, sorry for interrupting your morning." And a few of us dug into our pockets and gave him money because we had no food. Now, he wasn't shiny and bright like a small grain of wheat. Neither was he beautiful like a flower. And he may well not be a practicing and committed born-again Christian full of the Holy Spirit. But he made every single one of us on that train question what our lives were about. He made us question our own ability to be vulnerable and powerless and weak. And I know that because looking around the people on that train, their faces changed. Their faces were deep, their eyes were deep and glazed over. He had challenged us in those few moments because none of us, certainly not me, are prepared to stand in that gap on the tube train where everyone looks at you and speak aloud and say anything about who I am. And many a time I've thought I should do it. Many a time I've thought, whew, what an opportunity to be an evangelist. I could stand there in the middle of the tube train with a captive audience, because no one talks, it's quieter than libraries. It is. But I haven't got that courage, because maybe I spend too much of my time trying to be a polished little grain of wheat with a hard exterior that no one can penetrate so that I don't get hurt. Or maybe I spend some time trying to be beautiful so that people love me, because it's nice to be loved and looked at. But he was prepared to die that morning before our very eyes. Okay, not a brilliant example. He probably does it every morning. But it changed my life this week. There's a hard word in here that Jesus says. It's a hard word for many of us, especially those of us in leadership. Verse 26 has really sort of hit me this week, and I offer it to you. Whoever serves me must follow me. Whoever serves me must follow me. If you take nothing away from tonight, if you want to fall asleep in a minute, that's fine, that's your business, but take away that verse. I know that we're in the middle of a series. Last week was about getting started, this week's about getting centered, next week's about moving on with Cliff Barrows. Well, not with Cliff, but with Jesus. Whoever serves me must follow me. See, it's all too easy to sit down at the end of a Sunday and watch television and feel we've done our bit. Or after a Bible study group, or after leading Christianity Explained, or after going out on the tea run early in the morning, and to think, yeah, I'm serving, it's okay, I'm serving. We've just started 4 weeks of looking at time and talents at Clubhouse this morning. It's not about what we do, it's about who we are. Serving is no good if we don't follow. And following means picking up our cross, dying to self, and bringing life to others. It involves going to those places, doing those things, and spending time with those people who make us feel vulnerable and weak and powerless and alone. And I expect, if you're anything like me, you hate it. Took a funeral this week for a beautiful old lady who was one of those who brought life to others with her laugh and her smile. She'd had arthritis for many years and for the last years had cancer. As she faced her death, she was able to bring life to others because of her bravery and her joy. Sadly, she wasn't a Christian, she was a Jew. But in that funeral service, we read from Psalm 103, and I want to read you some of those words. They come just before the committal, and we read them as the coffin begins to move, at the point where goodbyes are too late. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. Yes, in a way we are like flowers. We are created beautiful by God. We're created the way he wants us to be. Most of us spend half our lives wanting to be something different. But we are God's creation. I am because I am created by God. Not I am because I think I am and all that sort of stuff. And yet, like flowers too, our life is but a speck in the history of the world. Our lives are so short, and yet we spend a big chunk of them trying to protect ourselves from the experience of death, trying to protect ourselves from the experience of pain and suffering. How much more useful our lives would be if we were prepared to die to ourselves so that we might bring life to others. The me culture that we live in, and I walked past a unit in one of the streets between here and where I live, they spend every weekend training people to control their world, to control their lives. That's what they do, that's their business. They make messes of money, it's a very posh place. The me culture says live for now. Capitalism says live for tomorrow. But God says live for eternity. And that means dying now to anything which is of me and not of God. It's about putting God back to the centre, living with the mystery and dying to self. Because it's not us that make any sense. As it's captured in Colossians, it's Christ in you that is the hope of glory. I'm going to finish in a minute, but I want to just finish by looking at those last few verses that Jesus turns back to. Verse 27 onwards. We've had the fish, we've had the flour. For those of you who like these things, we're thinking about friend. Jesus says to them, "Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Christ knew that in the cross was glory. Christ knew that the cross was his mission. Over the whole of his life, the cross had shadowed. And yet his heart is troubled. One of the sadnesses about many of us in the evangelical wing of the church is that we know something of truth. We very often yearn after knowledge and try to explain much of our faith. I can't explain to you what was going on in Jesus' heart that day. And I doubt very much if you could explain it to me. We have to move beyond the knowledge. We have to move beyond the doctrine of salvation and encounter the passion of God who meets us. Jesus Christ hung on the cross, not to win some cerebral salvation, but to pour his love out for us. His body was broken, his blood was spilt, and tonight we remember that in the communion. But anybody here who has been passionately in love will know the strength of those feelings. Anybody here who has experienced the depths of pain will know those feelings too. In Christ's troubled heart is the pain of passion as he goes to his death to set us free. He loves us. He loves you for who you are. Even if you are like a polished grain of wheat, he loves you. And he died for you. When I was a boy, my dad bought me a poem. And I want to read some of it to you. It's... For those of you who like poetry or who want to go and check it out, it's called The Thousandth Man, and it's by Rudyard Kipling. One man in a thousand, Solomon says, will stick more close than a brother. It's worthwhile seeking him half your days if you find him before the other. 999 depend on what the world sees in you. But the thousandth man will stand your friend with the whole world round against you. 999 can't bide the shame or the mocking or the laughter. But the thousandth man will stand by your side to the gallows foot and after. Christ is that man. His love knows absolutely no limit, whoever you are. Sadly, our love for him is beset by limits. And that's why it's so hard to put Christ at the centre. We've got to learn again to live with the mystery of the cross, to die to ourselves, to learn to love, and more so to be loved, and to allow God to put us in his centre. There was a missionary who went to the Maasai tribes. His name was Vincent Donovan. And something about centering to leave you to take home is this. Whilst working as a missionary among the Maasai people, Vincent Donovan struggled to know how to translate what it was to believe into their language. He finally chose a word that many of us would have opted for. It meant to agree to. But one of the elders of the Maasai tribe confronted him with advice that changed his understanding of faith. The Maasai elder said, "To believe is similar to a white hunter shooting an animal with his gun from a great distance. His eyes and his fingers only took part in the act. For a man really to believe is like a lion going after its prey, his nose and his eyes and ears picked up the prey. His legs give him the speed to catch it. All the power of his body is involved in that terrible death leap and the single blow to the neck, the blow that kills. And as the animal goes down, the lion envelopes it in his arms, pulls it to himself, and makes it part of himself. That is the way a lion kills. That is the way a man believes. That is what faith is. It's that passion that puts Christ at the center of our lives." But the Maasai elder hadn't finished, and he went on to say a few more words to Vincent Donovan. "We didn't search you out, Padre. We didn't even want you to come to us. You searched us out. You followed us away from your house into the bush and the plains and the hills, into our village. You told us of the high God, how we must search for him, even leave our land and our people to find him." It sounds familiar. "But we have not done this. We have not left our land. He has searched us out and found us. All the time we think we are the lion. In the end, the lion is God." Father, I cannot understand why you love me enough to allow your son to die in my place. Only grant me the faith to believe, the strength to follow, and the love to share. Until that day when I see you face to face and understand. Let's keep a few moments of quiet.